All right. Good morning. Hopefully everybody's well.
Feeling good today.
All right. You'll have to be because this after this, you know. No, I'm just kidding. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Self-destructing up here. Okay, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." See, it doesn't sound like a good plan to Peter, you know, going and getting betrayed and getting delivered into the hands of wicked people and being put to death. This is like, Peter is like, no. That's not how it goes. You know, by that point, probably, maybe Peter is taken to carry in this sword with him or the knife with him that he used later on. We don't know. But the mindset was there, right, to fight it out. We know that when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "Look, my kingdom is not of this world. Look around. Do you see a stampeding army of attackers coming to rescue me?" No. So, but in his thinking, right, he doesn't like this plan. This doesn't sound good to him. Now, mind you, 2 seconds before, or maybe a little more than 2 seconds, but something like 2 seconds of reading time before, anyway, Jesus was calling him blessed, saying that flesh and blood didn't reveal who he was, and there was this great, revelation that happened there. Like, Jesus was elated about this revelation and shared with him, there must be this dialogue with heaven, there's this great revelation. But now, just a few passages later, Peter is on another track, you know? Does this not describe the struggle of our Christian experience sometimes? You know, 1 second where, you know, we got it figured out and everything seems great, and the next second we're plunged into utter darkness and despair and seems like there's no way out. You know, and we don't see how the two are attached. But, you know, Jesus said if a branch bears fruit in him, he purges it to bring forth more fruit. And if a branch doesn't bear fruit, he also purges it to get rid of the dead wood. So either way, there's some trimming, purging happening, care, right? There's some care from our Savior in our lives spiritually to bring things about. In this case, Peter's just wrestling with two distinct natures, kind of, two distinct plans, right? He wants to not go there and have the Savior betrayed, and he wants to ride in victoriously. You know, this is a lot of the reason why they didn't see, you know, they didn't understand it was him when he came. Because they had, even though the scripture talks about the colt foal of an ass and riding in humble and, you know, the way that he was to come, in their minds, they had built this Savior that was going to stand against Rome. And they thought the tyranny and the things that they had to, they had to war against, they put that in the natural sense. They thought, oh, well, it's Rome, it's oppressing us. But Jesus kept trying to tell them, it's not Rome that's your oppressing problem. Your oppressing problem is sin and the nature of sin. And the things that defile you are not coming from outside to defile you. It's coming from inside. And the problem is inside, all right? And that is a much deeper surgical cut, you know? This isn't removing a wart, of which I have plenty. I just live with them, right? But this was about a deep down inside circumcision, a change to your insides, your heart. And sometimes those processes in our lives are very uncomfortable. In fact, most of the time they're uncomfortable. We are comfortable with our sin. That's what we like. Come on. It's like, we just get used to it. The old wine is better, we think, and the new wine doesn't sound that good to us. In this case here, Jesus starts laying out the plan to him, and Peter takes him and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Jesus is saying, this is how it's going to be. Peter is saying, no, it's not going to be like that. No way. This is not how it goes down. Me and the boys, we're going to fight it out to the death. With you behind us, how could we fail? See, their mindset is completely wrong here. He turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Or he turned and said to Peter. We don't know if he turned away from him, turned toward him. Maybe turned toward him and confronted him. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So there is a desire inside of him, right? Just like in all of us. We want nice things. We want it to go easy. We want it to be as gentle as possible. Nobody's volunteering for that disease or that sickness to take them. Nobody's volunteering for that trial or temptation to come upon you. Nobody's there saying, oh yes, I'm ready now, give it to me. It's these things that transpire in our lives do make a change in us, but we are not in control of them. That's the most important part of a trial, is that it's way more than you can take. You know, sometimes you got to get all these little Christianisms that we have, you know, like God will never give you more than you can handle, and throw that stuff away. If you're living a life that you can handle, I don't even know if you're saved. The last time I could handle anything that was going on in my life was like 1992. And I couldn't even handle what I was doing to myself then. Every single trial and temptation are things that can build your character in the kingdom of God, take you way out beyond what you can handle. How else do you know it's him? He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the trade? Like, what is the thing that you want so much, or that you love so much, or that you prefer so much, that you'd rather have it than the salvation of your soul? I tell you, maybe now, while you're walking around and healthy and everything is fine, you want to keep a lot of those things. But when your health is gone and your life starts to fade and it starts to be like it's just all you can do to get out of the bed anymore, you start to think the trade for your life might be a little bit of a better deal. You know, the joke's on you with the deathbed conversions. I've seen many people that had 3 to 4 months to live that, you know, gave their heart, give them whatever, Lord, whatever life I have left, I give to you. God's like, all right, we're going to start with a big healing. And now you're going to go for the next 25 years preaching my gospel. Oh, you thought it was all over and you could trade it out on your deathbed. I do not advise the deathbed conversion. For those of you that are waiting, you know, for the very end, when it starts to look shaky and the machine that's going bing starts to go boo, I'll have time. You won't have time. You will not have time. When my father passed away, he was surfing, sitting on a surfboard, had a complete and utter heart attack. He never drew one breath. He was sitting on a surfboard, fell over in the water after a heart attack. There was no water in his lungs. He did not draw one more breath. I don't know if you want to cut it that close. Just saying. You might want to work out the salvation of your soul. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put the things that matter first. First. Okay? And then everything else will come into order. When they're out of order, it's all out of order. Right? So here he's talking about loving the things or being enamored with the things that men find favorable to them. What I mean, money, fame, ease. Lots of things we think that are favorable. But when Jesus tells them on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye, he does not say, blessed are ye when your car is running, and blessed are ye when the work is pouring in, and blessed are ye when the bank account is full. He talks about persecution. He talks about people separating you from their company. He talks about them speaking evil of you. He said, "Those you're blessed when that's happening to you." But we have it all different because the church has been hunting these kind of blessings to try to use the gospel to try to be like a charge card for your life. You know, like a lucky rabbit's foot, you know, Jehovah Visa at 2% interest or whatever it is. People are trying to get blessings. They call them blessings. And every one of these things that we get ends up like another rope around our neck, another millstone hanging around our neck, and we're trying to tread water and swim, and we keep heaping blessings on ourselves until we are literally drowning under them. Right? Your possessions possess you after some time. It's weary to have them. You just, like I said, if I ever move again, it's going to involve arson. Ain't moving nothing. It's like a big yard give. You know, we've done it enough. You know, it's match over the shoulder. It's going to look like one of those movies, you know. That's how I think, you know, except for this, except for that. And the dog, we should probably take the dog. Love the dog. What is a man profited, though, if he gains everything but loses his soul? What is he profited? Luke chapter 16, if you turn with me, we're going to take a little ride around in the Gospels today. Quite a bit from the Gospels. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus here is speaking to them, and he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right? Now, a lot of people try to throw all their money away and say, oh, you know, money's evil. And it's not that. But I have seen in the church itself, people have equated serving, they're trying to serve God to get financial blessings. The scriptures calls this supposing that gain is godliness, or gain is the reward for godliness. And they greatly err, go off track, pierce themselves through with many grievous and terrible sorrows, chasing after money. And what's happened is that the gospel now has mammon enshrined in it, and even though people call him Jesus, they are serving mammon, because the church has become a business, blessings have become money, nobody is really getting filled with the Spirit anymore, but they're getting their pockets filled, and they're listening to Dave Ramsey to learn how to biblically save all their money and be a millionaire. And what about Jesus? What about your soul? What about the souls of the millions of people streaming by the front of this building today or this week that went by? What about the salvation of souls? What about what matters? This is like a what? What? It's such a simple foundational tenet of Christianity that we have overlooked it for generations. And then we can't understand why the church has got no power. It's got no real blessing. Why nobody wants to have anything to do with it. Who wants to go to church? I don't. You don't have better things to do today? Go out and bask in the Canadian smoke? There's free cigarettes outside today for all you closet smokers that are still, you know, you get a pack a day, I hear, just by being outside now. Everybody, no, I don't, you know? Thank God they're not burning the weed fields. Okay, so he says here, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees also, which were covetous, heard all these things, and what did they do? They derided him. Can you imagine? You have God in the flesh standing in front of you, telling you what you're stumbling over. It's like, look, here's the division. Here's the split in your life. Here's what you're tripping over. This is the problem. You say you're serving God, but you're serving mammon instead, and you can't get the two. It's like having one foot on the train and the other on the platform. You can only do that so long. I had a wrist brace on my arm to prove it. That's what we're stumbling over as a church, is the money. You cannot trust a televangelist with a dollar. I mean, it's crazy. There's these big crusades that go to other countries, India and other places in Asia, and they get millions of people there. And it's like, man, look at all these people. that they'll tell you, people over there, you can get a million. You could go out on the street and shake a tambourine, start singing songs, get 1,500 people gathered on your corner like that. Right? They love to hear something's going on, you know? A million is like not that big a crusade. The Hindu businessmen that were attending there are putting money in the offering because they said, I feel very terrible for this Jesus. He seems like a very broke God. The way they're just asking for money and talking about money all the time, I feel terrible, so I threw some money in there. That's really what it's come to? You're in the 1040 window where the name of Jesus has never been mentioned, and you're over there raking in the money, taking offerings with a refrigerator box? That's what we're there for? I mean, come on. Where was I? He says to them, now they're deriding him. You're an idiot, Jesus. What are we supposed to do, not have any money? His disciples even said, who can even be saved? If you make mankind choose between profit, money, profit, and good things in this life, and salvation, who's going to be saved? They were like, when they were listening to him for a little while, they listened to him preach, they came to him and said, Lord, are there only a few people that are going to be saved? We have this idea that this is unconditional. Jesus is out there, oh, please, please, please. No, I mean, they got this notion that they were like, wow, listening to Jesus' sermon, they were like, is anybody even going to get saved? How can anybody get saved? And then he says, wow, see, with men it's impossible. You cannot save yourself. Even the very notion to want to serve God more than anything else is from him. Right? It's from him. When you get good and tired and good and sick and good of fed up and filled up to here with your life, okay, now you're ready to negotiate. Right? Now you, what do they say? Don't try to go out in the water and rescue somebody who's drowning too quickly. Right? They climb up on top of you. A panicking, drowning person will stand on your face, drown you, clawing their way up out to try to stay alive. Nope, you let them go under a little. You know, oh, they're back up again. You let it down a little bit longer. Now you take them. They've had it. They've had enough. Have you had enough? See, I know me. And I know when there's still a lot of fight left in me. And I know that most of the fights and most of the struggles that I have in my life are with God. I am fighting with him. I don't want to do the things that he wants me to do. I don't want to yield. But the promise, right, the alternative is so good that it's starting to make me want, like there are moments where I'm like, huh, I wonder if I did just, you know, sell everything and hit the street, minister. I wonder if, you know, it's like the themes of the gospel and the presentation of the gospel as it starts to come alive to you starts to change your perspective. They're making fun of him. He says, you guys are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination to God. Abomination. Right? For everybody that's out slamming the gays all the time, we could throw this in there too. The things that are highly esteemed among men are also an abomination. Same word in English anyway. Right? It's an abomination. The things that are so elevated, right? The things of the wealth and the prosperity of this world that are so elevated by men are abominable to God. They steal the souls of his people. You spill into hell chasing one more deal, one more bunch of money, one more high, one more whatever it is that you got on the plate to do. And those things that people are like, oh, wow, trophy wife, woohoo! Right into the abyss. And those things that are highly esteemed among men, the scripture tells us that everybody will, when you treat yourself really well, everyone will bless you and compliment you. Oh, wow, nice car. Oh, wow, nice this, nice that. Right? That's what it says. But what about your soul? What about your soul? How's your soul doing? It's tough questions, right? It's the toughest of the tough questions. It's the question. Matthew chapter 6, if you go back again to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 31, says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." So there's like a certain game plan. There's like a certain worldly game plan that we have, right? Go and, you know, we're going to party and we're going to make money and we're going to get a family and we're going to get nice things and we're going to retire and we're going to lay on a beach somewhere, you know, drinking and watching sunsets and everything's going to go great. You got a certain trajectory of life that you want to go on, right? These things he's saying, though, the Gentiles, the world seeks these things. The church is not supposed to be seeking these things. The Christian has got a whole other plan. You have got a retirement plan, if you're a Christian, that's so good, nothing else matters. Like, nothing else matters. And if you could get a hold of that, you could get free of a lot of the things that trouble you or weigh you down on this side. The Gentiles seek after these things. Take no thought about what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink and wherewithal, what are we going to be clothed with? All the basics. God knows, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first, the most, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, I always had a problem. You know, God, the scripture says God will supply everything I need, right? But I've never been 100% sure that his version of what I need is the same as my version of what I need. You know what I mean? Like, maybe he thinks I need something, like maybe I need poverty or maybe I need something. So there's this difficulty in letting go and letting him trusting him for what you need. But this is exactly what he is saying to do. Like, don't even think about tomorrow. Just deal with right now. I got tomorrow. We'll face it then. It's enough, right? Take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Anxiety, of which the world suffers massively from. Right? Crippling, paralyzing anxiety is about, what about tomorrow? What about later? What about a month from now? What about a week from now? Until you're just like, oh no, what am I going to do? Christian's like, oh no, what am I going to do? So you're just like sitting home in a little fetal position, wringing your hands and worrying about everything except your soul. Except the fact that God said, I got that. If you put me first, I got it. If you don't put me first, what do you want me to do? You want me to violate my word? The book of Haggai talks about, you know, Haggai says, consider your ways. Look at all the effort you're putting in to compare to what you're getting out. Don't you see you're making money and putting it in a bag with holes? Don't you see you're drinking, but you're never satisfied? You're eating, but you're never satisfied? You're getting all the things that you think you want, but you're not satisfied because you're working on your house, but my house is not being touched. And it's not about a building. That's the new church thing. It's not about the building. It's about the kingdom of God. Right? If he's first, everything seems to go really well. You know, I mean, in business, I probably have, I mean, it's nothing now compared to all the billionaires, but I've spent every penny that ever came in, and it's millions and millions of dollars. And the only thing that has changed is my reflection in the mirror. Consider your ways, preacher. Consider your ways. You're getting it and putting it in a bag with holes. Does it truly satisfy? Are you truly getting anywhere? Is that really the purpose for your life? Is just the pursuit of some kind of money or ease or something like that? You know, what does Peter say? Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, because in doing so, you'll never fall. You'll never fall. So Peter says, challenges us, the believers, to give diligence, to pay attention, to focus, to put effort into what? Our calling and election. Paul says, work out your own salvation, your own. You don't have to work out everybody's salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the disciples all say very similar things. Focus primarily on the Lord, the kingdom of God. If he is first, then everything else is around it. You know, they say, like, if you have a bucket and you got a bunch of rocks to put in there, put the big ones in there first. The things that really are important. There's one big rock that has to go in the bucket first. The kingdom of God, your calling, election, your soul, your salvation. Plunk. Once that's in the bucket, you got room for other things. Family and friends and church and this and that and money and whatever else can fit all around there. If you put all that junk in there first, there's no room for that one. And what is the deal? What profits you then? To what end? Okay? The Gentiles are seeking those things. If you look at Luke chapter 17, and beginning in verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20, the Pharisees, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. You know, literally the verses before, what is transpiring is a bunch of lepers are there. It's like the lepers were not allowed in. They used to have to stay outside the gates. They had to stay outside the camp. They had to announce they were lepers, right? So no one came in contact. It was like a whole thing. So they became these little leper colonies, these little, like you would picture a homeless encampment today, except the despair level was way higher because, like, people are, like, losing body parts. They have leprosy. It's pretty awful. So they're out there. Nobody wants anything to do with them, right? They're crying out to Jesus as he's going by, and he tells them, yeah, go show yourself to the priests, which they knew was you only go and show yourself to the priest after you're healed. So to turn and go, right, to turn and go to the priest was this faith. And they were all cleansed, right? And I believe in this case there was one guy who came back and glorified God. But I just want you to understand, 10 lepers got cleansed as he was passing by at a distance with his word. Yeah, go show the priests. They started to turn to go, and it's like all of a sudden this shout went up. They're healed. The 9 are running to the priest to get declared clean and get their life back. The 1 comes back. This is what's happening. The Pharisees are standing there. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Dude, you're living in it. You just let go of your opinion and your preconceived notion of it all. And just look around you. So they're looking for a sign while they're drowning in signs. You cannot see, sometimes, what is right in front of you. And they want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come, because in their head, the kingdom of God has them in charge. The Romans are defeated. You know, they're not paying taxes anymore. Like, whatever it is that they have in their head, that's what the kingdom of God is to them. Freedom from the Romans. Freedom from outside oppression. And they're not seeing that. They're just seeing lepers being healed and the dead being raised. And that demon spirit coming out. But this is the kingdom of God stuff. And he tells them the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Where is that? Is that your church? Is that the local assembly? Is it your denominational headquarters? Is it the Council of Trent or whoever's in control? I don't know. Not Trent, you know what I mean. Trent the place, not your brother. Where is he, by the way? So you have this this rearrangement of our thinking. The kingdom of God is not out there. It's in here. So when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you're talking about a relationship with God. Seek first a relationship with God. A life-changing, altering, born-again, indwelling presence of Almighty God. Seek that first. All those other things, right? All those other things will be added to you. He tells him here that the days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. You'll long. So this is the period, I believe, that we are sort of like living. It's probably cyclical, but this, I believe, is one of these periods that we're living through right now. I think it's such a dry time in the Christian faith. I think it's such a dry time. You know, we're buried in charlatanism and merchandising and sort of an apostate church. I have to say, there's no really other nice way to say that. If you're not an apostate church or you're not in an apostate church, you're nodding your head in agreement because you know that what I'm saying is right. Right? So there's a longing to want to see, right? So people say, I remember I heard on the radio they were talking about, like, if you could live in another time, what time would you want to be there? And some people were saying, oh, you know, the Wild West. I'd love to see the Wild West and the Gold Rush. Or, you know, or I'd love to see, like, when, you know, they were, you know, crossing the ocean and come to the New World. I'd love to live in Viking times, you know, or like whatever it is that people want to live in. Somebody said, I would want to be where when Jesus was walking around and there were miracles and things like that happening. And universally, Christians that are hungering for God desire this to happen. They want to see one of the days of Jesus walking around because it seems like so far away and mythological, maybe even. You know, we'd love to see the power and just, you know, sort of have it validated, and you know, it seems like the power is not there and the miracles are not there and the things are not there, even though we're challenged to them and we're taught and shown them. We're in a very dry time, a time that I believe is like a famine of the word that we're living in right now. And the tendency is to want to see something happening, and I do. This time, though, Jesus said, is dangerous. Because a lot of charlatans and hucksters and people that are not very sincere are going to be out marketing and pillaging God's people, fleecing them and merchandising them and turning all of this Christianity to somehow into some kind of business. And the product of that business is you. And the only way that business works is if you just sit there and don't do anything, but just pay the man. That's the business. So do I really want you to start popping off in the Holy Ghost and laying hands on people and seeing massive things happening out there? No, because it's going to put me out of business. What about the building fund? What about the parking lot? What about the pastor's kids that are supposed to all be going to the best schools on your dime? You got to keep putting your dime in that can. And the only way that happens is if you don't discover the gifts or the power of God in your own life. That is the system that is in place right now today. And it's there because we're in a dry time that is being promoted by the very people that are extracting the money out of you. Because you want to see something. So they're giving you the show. I said I heard about this church where they timed the air conditioning to come on when he was preaching about the mighty rushing wind in Acts chapter 2. And there was a mighty rushing wind. Literally talking about the time where the Spirit filled those gathered there. cloven tongues of fire. The Spirit came and dwelt in them. They began praising God and prophesying. They came out of hiding in an effulgent outreach of the power of glory of God, risen from the dead and the indwelling Spirit of God. He's preaching it, and they time the AC to all come on. So there's a wind in the congregation. Smoke, the smoke rolling off the stage. That's what man can give you. Nothing. Wouldn't you rather have the actual Spirit that floods in with cloven tongues of fire and fills you with an effulgent prophetic gift of Almighty God, the presence and a relationship with God, the baptism in the Spirit, and whatever else comes with it? Power from on high? Or would you rather have the air conditioning come on at the right time and be like, ooh, what a great show, lasers. But see, we want to see something, and we're not, so we're settling for something else. And you cannot have two masters. You can only have one. Now, and then he goes on to say, as it was in the days of Noah, and in the days of Lot, it was really bad. Wickedness was huge. Some people say, oh, Nephilim and all this, giants and all that. But that's not even what Jesus brings up. Bad, yes, we get it. But the most important sign that he points out is that people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and building and selling and planting and harvesting. And everyone was just going on about their business while wickedness rose to a level and destruction rose to a level that you almost could not believe. Apathy. Hardness. Because you want to see it, but iniquity is so bad that you're like, meh, what are you going to do? And so the attitude toward a lost world starts to be, ah, what are you going to do? Instead of, what about their souls? I guess it was, we were like proofing some of the tracks that we're making, you know, these little back of the card, you know, Jesus loves you, he died for you, your sins have separated you from, you know, how should we say that? How should it rhyme? How should this one be on the back of that card? And I'm reading over and over again the gospel message over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. And I started to think, man, that's pretty good. Right? Tell the world, what about your soul? Are you making any provisions for your soul? What are you doing today? You're going around getting this and getting that and all the things you think you need, but what about it? Every step you take is closer to eternity. What are you doing with that? In church, same thing. Every step we're taking today is closer to eternity. You have to give an account for our lives and what's been done. What are we doing with it? What have we been given? Right? And he talks about the fact that the sign is that people are just able, right up until the judgment, it's like people are just going to be stepping over the bodies of the fallen and like, oh yeah, I came home. We had another one of those hailstorms today with those, you know, with that football size hail. I was like, sorry I'm late. I was under a bridge because I didn't want to break my windshield again. Oh, you know, the one with the, you know, the lightning following the ice storm down. Oh, it was terrible. Oh, yeah, we had one of those here the other day. What do you want to eat? I don't know. What do you want to eat? 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 And it was just no sense of, until when it started raining during Noah's day, right? It had never rained before. It's apparent in Scripture. The mist came up from the ground and watered everything. Might have just been Eden. But I don't think so. I think it didn't rain. I think it was a different atmosphere. I think everything was different. When it did start raining, down in the town, and the people that were mocking and laughing at this idiot and his family building this boat for 100 years, you're wasting 100 years of your life up there building this ark. Well, look, he's got animals now. What a yeah, good one, yeah. Don't forget to clean the elephant stall. Whose turn is it to clean out the mammoth stall? Right? Like, I'm making fun of them. When the rain started to come and land on them, And they'd never seen it before. They're like, ah, look, look, it's Noah's rain, everybody. It's Noah's rain. Free drinks for everyone. Hey, Noah, look, it's raining. 10 hours later, is it still raining out there? Yeah, it's raining out there. I don't know. It's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. Next day, still raining? Oh, it's raining. I think we got to go upstairs. You know, people are at the ark, clawing to get in, clawing at the side. The panic starts to come. You know, yesterday they were making fun of God. Today the end is upon us. It's going to be like that. Except it's not going to be water. It's going to be a lot faster this time. But people right up to the very end are going to be mocking and making fun all the way to the very end. Right up until the last minute. And the world is going to be apathetical and not care. And the church is going to be apathetical and not care. And that's going to be one of the signs of the end. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus feeds thousands on a hill, 5 barley loads, 2 small fishes. It's all kinds of significance in the numbers and how many loaves and how many fish. I can't retain all of that, but there's tons. So go see Trevor. He's actually really smart with that stuff. Right? It says, in verse 14, it says, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus said, this is of a truth, the prophet that should come into the world. Why? Because he could give us free food, free bread. We will never have to work to put another meal on our table again. It's just going to rain food down into my refrigerator. King Jesus! Jesus for king! And they wanted to come and make him a king. Verse 15 says he perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself. He fled that moment. He fled that moment. When Satan offered it to him on a silver platter and said, all this will I give you if you just fall and worship me. I don't think that's an idle promise. I think he could have given it. I think the devil would have given that trade for a little while. You know? Jesus would have made it about as far as an Ozzy Osbourne guitar player. And that would have been it. Collects, you know, everything reverts back and is given to the next one that needs to get bribed. But Jesus wouldn't take that bribe. He also wouldn't accept being made king in any other way than he knew the cross was in front of him to bear. The cup that he was given to drink, the one that Peter said, no, no, you got to go some other way. You see why he called him Satan? It's the same offer over and over and over and over again that you can have that without suffering. Without, you know what the most damaging thing about television is? The most damaging thing about television is all the problems on TV, they resolve in 22 minutes. Everybody's laughing. God is nowhere in sight. Couple hours of TV and you start to not even believe in God anymore. You're living in a world there where nothing is a fantasy land where you don't need him for anything. Everything works out, ha ha ha, laugh track, make money, you know, it's the zany adventures of so-and-so and it all, I can't believe I did that, but now it all resolved and then stay tuned next week where we do it all again without Jesus. And not only are there hours and hours of your life streaming by into this idiot box, but also there's no God anywhere in sight. Not the real God. There's lots of other gods now. I have no idea where I am. Oh, so they want to make him a king, like a political king, a leader, a feeder of them, right? They want to use his power to get stuff for themselves now. And so he goes up to the mountain. He's like, down here, get across the lake. While I'm up here, they're going to be looking for me, distracted. Get on the boat. Don't forget the bread. Get across to the other side. And he hides from them. Later, he walks out on the water and gets in the boat. says immediately they were on the other side. We know there's a lot of stuff transpires on that. I don't want to stick with that right now. I just want to get to the other side. People wake up the next morning. Jesus isn't up in the mountain. The disciples beat feet out of there. All of these people that have been fed, that want to make him king, take boats and go on the other side. They literally track him down because they want breakfast. They want to get fed. So they find Jesus and they're like, hey, what a coincidence. You're on this side today? We are too. And he tells them in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. There is a difference between, right, you see, people, many people seek God for what they can get from him, not for him. And so when Jesus says, you're following me, not because you're seeing miraculous, not because you're seeing the kingdom of God manifest before you, but because you want to put something in your mouth and feed your belly. And that's like a lot of Christianity today. We're going to try to learn, this is the lingo, we're going to try to learn practical applications of biblical tenets of theology in order to apply them, use practical applications in our lives so we can get, God will bless our business and bless our money and bless our finances. Again, where does all that end up? In the offering. And he's telling him, don't seek me for the stuff that you can get. Seek me to know me. Seek me to know me. Matthew chapter 16 again, verse 5. They forgot the bread. And I wanted to take a quick look at that for a second. They forgot the bread. Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus has an argument before departing. Again, they want to see a sign, you know, but I'm not going to get into that. Suffice it to say, he was arguing with the Pharisees, Jesus was, on the way to the boat. And he told them to bring the bread, but they forgot it. When his disciples were come to the other side, they forgot the bread. They're like, hey, you know, break out that bread, we're hungry. Oh, must be on the other boat. No, it's not on our boat. Is it on that one? And they all begin, all of a sudden, it's like, oh no, we forgot the bread. They literally have come from feeding thousands of people on the hillside out of nothing, and now they're stressing bread. Now, this is an important lesson about us and how we take the Word of God, how we view the kingdom of God. What is it that they begin to do? Blame themselves. Look at their shortcomings. There's a panic, right? They forgot the bread. Jesus must be mad. Their whole perspective of what he's trying to tell them is now twisted into a sort of self-involved, narcissistic, I know that's very trendy to say now, sort of viewpoint of things. Oh, he forgot the bread. What he's talking about, you know, Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's literally fresh from the argument with them. He wants them to be protected from something, not anything to do with bread. He's got an important lesson to teach them, but they're so busy on their failures and shortcomings that they cannot grasp it or even see that that's what it's about. They reasoned among themselves. See, they consulted with each other about it. They just, you know, no one asked him. They just consulted. And when Jesus perceived that, he said, ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not understand? Neither do you remember the five loaves. Remember the five loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Neither the seven loaves or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees that derided him, The Pharisees that were about the money. The Pharisees that couldn't see a sign. The Pharisees who thought the kingdom of God was in a place or was a certain political arrangement or some other thing. That's where their doctrine pointed. Beware of that, because even if you're healing lepers in front of them and casting out devils and raising the dead, they will not be able to see because you're so convoluted with your weird doctrines about natural stuff. And you don't want it to infect you. He points to them and says, don't you remember how many people we fed with nothing? Don't you remember the miracle? Don't you remember the power? Why do you think I am even possibly be talking about bread? I could make this whole building into bread. We would all be in here like little boll weevils, eating bread if we had to. Oh, that does sound good. What kind of bread?
Gingerbread.
Rye. At least it's not pumpernickel. All right. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're just going to come right in the home stretch. This is just like one more point of my 9,000-point sermon that I want to get in there. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians. Where is it? Took it out of my Bible. After Ephesians and before Colossians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Everything is worthless in comparison to knowing him. Listen to how he's talking. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He begins to share with them how much he does not care about anything in his life more than knowing him. That's the right mindset. And he finishes up this passage in 15 saying, if we be any other ways minded, be thus minded, and if you be in anything, you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even that unto you. So God, right, God is trying to reveal to you that your priorities are messed up, if they're messed up. Right? God is faithful to do what? Convict you. Correct you. Set you straight. It's worth everything to be sort of like, you know, getting you back on the right road again. He is faithful to bring to your mind those ways that you are not, right? I always used to look at Luke 6:46 says, Jesus says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And I used to get, oh, I was like, oh, that makes me feel so guilty. Like, why do I call him Lord but don't do what he says? You know? And then I would try harder and do, you know, whatever it was. I would double down on whatever I was doing. But then one time, just one time when I was reading that, it's like God intervened. Right? And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? And I was like, you know what? That's exactly the question I've been asking myself all along. I'm calling him Lord. He is my Lord. But why am I not doing the things which you say? Like, in other words, why is it that I'm not, you know, healing the sick and raising the dead or walking in victory? Like, you know what I mean? Like, I saw it the other way around for once. It was a time in my life where I started to see, like, the scripture was not against me anymore. He was on my side. It's like, don't you want to know why you call him Lord? But, you know, it's like we have become so at home with the idea that the scripture is against us, that the commandment is against us, that we just, all our number one response is just to feel guilty. Like, we're not doing enough, we're not saying enough, we're not accomplishing enough, we have forgotten bread. That must be what God is stressing over, the bread that we forgot. But that's not it at all. For once, I was on like the right side of that. You know, and then I started to see like the Ten Commandments where he says, you know, I'm the Lord your God, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, or I'm the Lord your God, thou shalt not steal. And for once, I saw the fact that I'm the Lord your God was the promise. Like, if you're the Lord my God, then I won't steal. If you're the Lord my God, then I won't commit adultery. It all comes down to, he's the Lord your God. And if he's the Lord your God, then the things that are against you are not against you anymore. They're promises to you. You're on the right side of the question. I've been asking that same thing. Why, if I made you Lord? Why, if I'm trying to follow you? Why, if I'm walking with you? Why am I not doing the things that you say? That is a puzzle to me too. And then we started to work on it together. And that's how I achieved perfection. In 1997. And it's been all downhill since then. No. I'm just saying, like, all of a sudden, I realize that he's my friend and helper and teammate in this. Like, he's not standing there excluding me from his kingdom and his promises. He's there with me to fulfill them. It's a whole other mindset. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That which was against you now is not against you. You win. Right? Now, Galatians chapter 5, and we'll finish there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Now, yeah, that one is going to come back to you later in the middle of the night. Just put it on your spiritual shelf. When it falls off and hits you in your head, then you can digest that one. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And what he showed me was, we have allowed our flesh to define what walking in the Spirit is. We have allowed our flesh to make the definition of what walking in the Spirit is in our failed brain. In our natural mind. But he says here, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Oh. That's why, even though I call him Lord, Lord, sometimes I can't do the things that he wants me to do, because I'm engaged in this life and death struggle, this life and death struggle with myself. I'm fighting me. I'm my worst enemy. The more I try, strive, the worse it gets. The best I can do is turn myself into some religious Pharisee. But instead, what he wants us to do is to believe. To overcome, when he says, I've imputed to you my righteousness, like the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you, right? If you, you know, walk by faith. And we're like, oh, if only that was true. It is true! Oh, I put my Spirit in you, so you need not any man teach you. I've given you my anointing and put my presence in your life to teach you, instruct you, and guide you, teach you how to abide in me. Oh, yes, I know, but I just like my teachers. No! You want to abide in me? You have to obey me, hear me, follow me. You know what the Spirit does? This is what the Spirit does that we don't do. Last point. This is what the Spirit does that we don't do. The Spirit believes what God said. The flesh doesn't. We immediately oppose God in ourselves, but the Spirit doesn't. The Spirit hears something like that and is like, yes, let's do it. You know, a lot of you, everyone in here Everyone in here has had some crazy idea that they want to do for Jesus. Like, you start to see it in your head. You start, listen to me. This is really important for your life right now. Everyone has got something in their head that they've seen. Some, the way people could be reached, or some exciting way, or some exciting thing that God has shown you that you can do for His kingdom and with Him for His kingdom. Whatever it is, and it's kooky stuff. I don't know what's going on inside of your head, but it's that creative burst, that rush. I could make a sign, I could do this, I could reach out, I could serve coffee, I could show a movie, I could whatever it is. There's this idea that you have that you want to do, and God is saying, go do it. Let's do it. Rock and roll. Adult contemporary. Whatever it is. You know, contemporary Christian. Yeah. Yes, that's a great idea. Let's do it. And he's like, come on. We'll get the stuff right now. Streamers, what do you want? Balloons, clown, what should we do? Like the Spirit doesn't want to do something for the kingdom of God? Doesn't want to see souls reached? You think, oh, it's foolish. God will be mad at me if I try to reach people. What? What? See, this is the answer. This is the secret, right? This whole conformity idea that you have in your head, this is not God. This is not God. God wants you to be peculiar. God wants you to be excited about Him and His kingdom. God wants you to have an adventure in Him. God is the one saying, yes, we can do it. Not Obama. God is saying, yes, we can do that. It's probably His idea. Do it. Just do it. Don't think so much. Do it. What's the worst thing that can happen? You can be wrong. What's the worst thing that can happen? You can fail. So, you could fail. You could fail from now until the end. And when you get to heaven, right, like has happened with so many that have gone before you, Jesus will rise to meet you and say, do you guys know this guy? That's the one who did that thing with the clown suit and the balloons out on the highway. You remember that? And all the, you know, the balloons got away, but man, Look, come here. You can't believe this. Come here. See these 10 people? They got your message. They all made it. Great job. Great job. See, the Spirit believes God for anything. You can do great things in Him. The kingdom of God is within you. Anyway, that was my last point. Hopefully you got inspired to do something there. Hopefully. I don't know. Kept you long again. Sorry.
You already know you're inspired.
Yeah, especially Rocco. I'm going to call that message Rocco, in fact.